This is an Our Savior Evangelical Free Church podcast. To learn more, visit osefc.org.
I want to invite you, if you're in here, to turn in your Bible to Job chapter 18. Job chapter 18. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in the rack in front of you. I would encourage you to pick that up. If you're unfamiliar with the Old Testament, you can use the table of contents. If you don't have a Bible at home that you enjoy reading, you can use that one. Take it with you. We want you to have it. So we're just going to spend this 1 week in Job. And I've chosen chapter 18. Why? There's one chapter which I will admit, nobody is going to conclude Job 18 is the most important chapter in the book. It's not central to it. Yet, even in this one chapter that might be fairly forgotten in a fairly long book, has three clear needs, addresses three clear needs for every Christian. Every Christian must truly know God. The second is we must pursue God according to the full counsel of His Word. And third, we must learn to speak with people who are suffering like God speaks with them. God speaks to sufferers from His Word. There will be people around us. Perhaps you know of some right now. Perhaps you are one right now. You need comfort. You're searching for hope. And folks, it's not out there. Real hope, true comfort isn't out there. Everlasting hope and peace are found in the Word of God, the eternal Word of God. And so we must learn to speak the Word of God to sinners and sufferers like us, who we will encounter every single day. Job 18 is a really good chapter. It's worthy of our attention for even a single week together. And before I read it, let me just tell you where we are in the flow of the story. This man, Job, loves God. That's where we start the story, with a man who loves God. And then Satan comes to God and says, Job only loves you because he is rich, he's got a good family life, and he's comfortable. And God says, no, Job's love for me is deeper than that. And so Satan asks for permission. That's key. He needs God's permission to challenge Job. And so God grants that, saying, you can do whatever you want from him. You can do whatever you want to him, but you have to spare his life. And so then what Satan proceeds to do is take everything from Job. He afflicts his family, he takes away his fortune, and finally, it's Job's health itself that Satan takes away. And after that, when Job is completely devastated, three of his friends come to see him. First, they sit with him for a full week and they mourn. And that's the right thing to do. What they then begin to do is not helpful. Three friends begin talking in rounds. One speaks, and then another, and Job answers, and another one speaks, and then another. And while each of these speeches are important in their own right and contribute something uniquely, what all three of these speeches, or what all three of these speakers have in common is the theme, and really it's more of an accusation, and it kind of goes like this. Job, you must have done something wrong, otherwise God wouldn't be treating you this way. You suffer, you're afflicted, your life is in ruins because you have done wrong in one way or another. And each of the friends then offers kind of his own way of ending the suffering. And when we read now in chapter 18, it's his friend Bildad's second time to speak. So if he's going to speak the second time, it's probably helpful to know what Bildad said the first time. In chapter 8, Bildad sort of reasons that righteous people don't suffer. So because Job is suffering, that must mean he is unrighteous. And so the way that we would probably say it is, Job, you know that bad things don't happen to good people. Clearly, your suffering is an indication that something you've done is bad. And here's what you need to do. Bildad sort of appeals to what we might call just sort of the wisdom of the ancients. You know, Job, people know that this is the way the world works. It's just sort of common knowledge that bad comes from bad and good comes to good. So you have bad, therefore you are bad. If you want good, you got to start doing good. Bildad says that's how you'll be redeemed. You start doing good. And this man, Bildad, is an awfully self-assured person. He thinks he has the world all figured out. And we're just going to see that as we begin reading chapter 18. So look here, Job 18, starting in verse 1. Then Bildad, the Shuhite, answered. Now really quickly, he's answering because Job has just asked, do I have any hope? You all say I must have sinned. That's what's causing my suffering. But Job knows that he hasn't. See, we get a different perspective when we read Job. He doesn't know. The friends don't know. But we know why Job suffers. And it really changes the way you read the story. Even God knows that Job hasn't suffered. So there must be something that the friends are missing. See that all throughout Job, there must be something that the friends are missing. But this is what the man who's got it all worked out, Bildad, goes on to say. How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place? Well, let's stop there for a couple of minutes. See what we can figure out about Bildad. See what we can learn about us. It's that last phrase that really reveals what Bildad thinks. He is under the impression that the world is a tidy place. And now Job is just running around, messing it all up. This is what you are constantly aware of if you are a parent. You go to somebody's house, you go to a fancy store, and everything is just set up just so, and all you do is run around after your kids, making sure they don't knock something over, making sure they don't spill something, making sure they don't mess something up. We got a VRBO or an Airbnb, I think long ago, before they even had this. And so we go to this rental house, and we go in, and the first thing we notice, we walk right in the door, and they have white carpet. And I don't mean like cream color carpet, I mean like white carpet. And we have brought with us a toddler. And first of all, why would anybody in a place that's not their own choose white carpet, just to begin with? And then here we come in with our toddler, and all toddlers do is spill stuff. Like, that's all they do, and they're constantly walking around with sticky hands, and they're constantly grinding things into the carpet. We hated this place. All we did was run around thinking we're going to be responsible for recarpeting this entire home that we don't even own. Bildad is saying, God has made this world a nice place, Job, and you're a toddler who won't behave himself. And so the question that we want to ask of these first four verses is just, how orderly is the world really? Is this true? Bildad says it is. What do we think? And the answer really depends on whose perspective you're looking from. If you're God, then the world has a definitive order to it. And I think the simplest way to just define the order of the world is to say that God is sovereign. That's a word we throw around. So let me just sort of define it for you in two basic parts. The sovereignty of God in two basic parts is this. First, he has a will. And second, he has a power to see that will carried out. So he has a desire, he has a purpose, and then he's got all the power necessary to make it come true. And we could go a number of places in his word to see it, but let me just take us to two. I'll just read them for us, or I'll just reference them for us. Verses like Daniel 4:11 help us. Help us to see how kind of this idea gets worked out. There it says that whether it's in heaven or on earth, God's will is done and nobody can question him. There's a similar place in the New Testament in the letter of Ephesians where it says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. So if you're God, the world is a very orderly place. It's exactly as you want it. But if you're not God, if you're just little old us, how orderly is this world going to look? And we have to admit, You're not going to survive in the world if you can't admit this. To us, there are just seem to be things that don't make sense. And this is what Job will try to do, and it's what Bildad will absolutely fail at. I have sat with Christians in pain, grieving, with a lot of questions. And do you know what one of the best answers that you can give somebody who's sitting there asking why is? I don't know. That is a Christian answer to the questions of a grieving person. I don't know. I think it's right and good to say, but I am certain that God is good and he's near to us. But part of what we must learn to say is, I don't know. And then just leave it there. Job's friends started making mistakes when they started to speak. I've heard quite a few very well-meaning brothers and sisters in Christ search for something to say that will try to give reason and sort of infuse a tragedy with some kind of a spiritual silver lining. And I do not doubt that that comes from a hopeful heart. But folks, it oversteps our bounds to conclude or even to suppose that we have the slightest idea why some terrible things have happened. So don't even try. Truth is, we often don't know why somebody suffers. So wisdom would tell us not to speculate. Love would tell us to simply offer comfort and whatever help we could give. To us, the world is a disordered place. This isn't what Bildad does, though. Instead, what he does is he's taken the conclusion that he's reached. Verse 4. Job's suffering because this is the way things are. And now he just goes further. So you are in trouble, Job. You've already lost everything. And now finally at the end, you're being so hard-hearted now, Job, about this. If you would just admit that you were wrong, maybe you could turn from the path that you are on. Because Job, now what Bildad is going to say is the path that you are on only leads to one place. And the place that Bildad is going to say it leads is straight to hell. And so what we must admit, what we must now wrestle with is even though the motivation's wrong, even though the words aren't maybe the best or the most helpful, I want us to look at starting at verse 5, I want us to see this. Bildad isn't wrong about what he's about to say. Motivation might be wrong. The heart behind it might be wrong. But are the words? I'll break this down into a number of parts, but I just want us to, we have to wrestle with this stuff. This is where real life comes in and we need a real faith. So let's look, starting at verse 5, at what Bildad, the Shuhite, is going to say. Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. Really quick, there's a downward spiral that Bildad's going to begin to describe here. It starts with light because at the end of Job's previous speech, Job had said, I'm headed for darkness. Now, when Job said that, he meant, I have a dwindling hope. I just don't know if I can go on anymore. What Bildad says is, it's not hope that you're losing, Job. It's sight. And this is poetry. So the related metaphor is going to work here. If Job won't see, he's wrong now. Soon he won't be able to see anything at all. And Bildad's not wrong. This is what happens to hard-hearted sinners. If you refuse to see the error of your ways, the path before you, soon you'll be so far into the cave, into the woods, that you'll not know from where you've come. Verse 7. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground, a trap for him in the path. Terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. The longer you are on this road to ruin, the harder it is to escape. In chapter 13, Job had said, I feel like my legs are in chains. My feet are growing heavy. Exactly, says Bildad. But you have no one to blame but yourself. So Job was saying, I don't know why this is. And Bildad says, you're the reason. You're chaining yourself. You're making your own feet heavy, Job. And before we dismiss that and say, well, that's not fair, Bildad. You're being too harsh. Let me ask you again, what's wrong with what Bildad said? Is it untrue? The longer you think you know better, the farther you run from God, the weaker you become. The farther down the path you go, the more difficult it is to go on the way back. That's all true, right? What's wrong with what Bildad's saying? That all seems right. Even this church, in our love for the grace of God, and because our desire is that other people would have freedom in his name, our tendency very much, if we admit it, our tendency is to pull punches with the people we love rather than say sometimes what needs to be said. We just love to say, just come to God, he loves you. But when we say that to sinners without warning them to turn from their sin, we only give them half the gospel. And half the gospel doesn't save. It just tickles ears. Paul, the New Testament apostle, called himself the foremost of sinners. And he said that people like me and you, we really need two things. We don't just need one. The way he says it in Titus 3 is we were once foolish, disobedient, going astray, and slaves to various passions and pleasures. Folks, you need to know that you had a former life before you came to Christ. And if you haven't come to Christ, you're still in this place where you are foolish and disobedient. If I don't tell you that, I can't give you the good news of the gospel. But then Paul goes on to say, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, then he saved us. Condemning people doesn't help, but warning them is part and parcel to the good news of Jesus. So what's wrong with saying the path you're on now leads to an awful place, and the longer you go, the more steps you take, the harder it is to turn back. Your legs will get weak. The greater the chance that you'll get caught in some trap. What's wrong with that? Verse 12. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes the parts of his skin. The firstborn of death consumes his limbs. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the king of terrors. So now down, down, down goes the one who won't accept that they must have done something to offend God, Bildad says. Now, the tent is the pleasant place where Job starts out. Place of safety and peace. But by the end, he's going to have, according to this way, a permanent place, a dwelling place that is among the worst kinds of places. You know, in this poetic version of hell that Bildad is now painting, he said, you're going to get a home there. Not a good one, not a safe one, but it's going to be a place of torment and torture. And now into this picture, he brings guides to help Job. Bildad will take sort of death itself and make it a character. Think of sort of a grim reaper. Death wants more and more people. It has an insatiable hunger for human lives. So you're not going to get any help escaping from there, Job. In fact, the only other people there, the only other one there, is going to drag you down further. If he gets a hold of you, you will be pulled. Not pushed out, pulled in. The only guide there is going to take you further in, further down. And there's this image of this tent again in verse 15. In his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. His roots dry up beneath, and his branches wither above. His memory perishes from the earth, and he has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. He has no posterity or progeny among his people, and no survivor where he used to live. They of the West are appalled at his day, and horror seizes them of the East. At the end, he's cut off. He's in his new place. He's desperate, but defeated, and there's nowhere else to go. He's there now. He lives there forever. He's surrounded by darkness, and what's worse is back in the light, there's no memory of him. And this is where the wicked go, and this is where they will remain, Bildad tells Job. That's it for them. And Job, if you make it that far, that's it for you too. And so the question we've had to ask ourselves this whole time might be uncomfortable. It might be the kind of question that we're not used to, that we want to turn away from. But in fact, it is there any truth to what Bildad is saying? In fact, if there is, our only hope is to confront it head on. And so is he right? Are the wicked punished? Is their place as terrible as darkness without any hope of light? Will there come a point when it's too late for them? And the answer is yes. Yes, all of that is true. So is Bildad wrong? No, Bildad is not wrong. What about what he has said is wrong? What has he lied about? Where would we go and say, no, that's not the way things are? All of what he says is true. For Bildad. But it's not true for Job. Because Bildad isn't wrong until he is. Let me ask you now what's missing. Is this the end? Do we just reach a period and is Bildad sort of vindicated and his way is right? What's missing? Bildad has spent these 20 verses, this whole speech, saying, God has made the world a certain way, Job. It's like this, and God does this, and God does that, except there's something that I've said that Bildad never said. For Bildad, where's God in this? You might look at your Bible and wonder, where is God in this? The answer is Bildad hasn't mentioned him yet. For somebody who's so assured of how God has set up the world and how sure he is of how God works in the world, he's yet to actually bring up the name of God. It's not until the very end. Look at verse 21 now. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God. Here's where Bildad's worldview is wrong. He doesn't have any place for a righteous man who would suffer, and especially a righteous man who would see the ultimate darkness of death. Yet, church, that is precisely what God has given and done through Jesus Christ. Jesus was a blameless man who always feared God. Yet he experienced suffering, death, and the ultimate darkness anyway. The cross of Jesus gives us the lens through which we look and say, no, Bildad. Much of this might be true, but not of the one who believes in Jesus Christ, because of the one who came in the God-man, Christ Jesus our Lord. In Mark 15:33, we read of the death of Jesus. It says there, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was put in the place of a dark existence without the presence of God. He was cut off from anything that would resemble the grace of God. For those hours on that cross, he experienced a hell-like torment. Yet he was a righteous man. The problem with Bildad is he has no place for the substitutionary atoning work of God and the grace that is held out through us, through it to us. We need both sides of the gospel. Some of us must now be warned that the path that you are on eventually ends in the place where all hope is gone. And you simply need to be told to turn. You must turn around, not another step. For you might fall into a trap. For your legs will only get heavier. And every single one of us needs to hear that until the grace of God appeared in the face of Jesus Christ, it showed us light and turned us around and drew us back from the darkness, that was our path. We did walk in that way. It's so important that we just not have the hope of a gospel-centered worldview, but that we see in every moment of every day what the alternative is. Let's never forget this gospel. People think that this Book of Job is a book about suffering, and it is. But this chapter is a book about understanding the truth of who God is, what his word says, and the grace that he holds out to every sinful man and sinful woman. So as we read it, I have a few concerns that I want to lay before you. The first is, at times, because of our desire to preach grace, getting too comfortable, too reticent, with allowing people to continue in sin just for the hope that they might one day turn to grace. Folks, it's loving to tell people you are in a dangerous way. Plead with them to turn back. That too is part of the gospel. Second concern I have is for the biblical worldview to be so ingrained in us that we can call out the problems with Bildad's theology easily and readily. I have a pastoral concern about our church, where we have often forsaken serious study of God's word. Church, there are worldly ideologies, things that sound good all over the place. And we must be able to confront them, not just with things that sound like they might be right. Wisdom we heard one time from somebody, but with truth from the Word of God. And I just have to lay it before you. I hear us say things sometimes where I just want to tilt my head to the side, squint my eyes, and say, what? The biblical worldview is unknown in our time and place. But it's not often because of those who don't read their Bible or those who don't attend church. It's unknown because sometimes, as Christians, we've given over to a simplistic understanding of God and His Word. If you're going to read Job, you need to know the full counsel of the Word of God. Because there are people all over the place who will say things that sound just like Bildad. And you'll say, yeah, that sounds right. If you don't know the message of grace combined with the law that leads to life. The hope of the gospel is that we would see the darkness that we should have ended up in, but that God graciously reached into, came into in the person of Jesus and pulled us out of. So the gospel isn't just live better, but it is believe fully in all that God has done and trust Him to turn away from all that would provide for us a snare, tangle us, and bring us down. Church, we need to be more Bible saturated. We need more rigorous study of God's Word. Sometimes I worry that we presume to think that somebody who doesn't know their Bible very well, isn't immersed in theology, hasn't read a lot, would not be able to handle the big truths of God. And so we'll just keep things basic, and we'll just keep things simple. You know what a little study of God's Word does? Produces a little Christian. You know what a great study of God's Word does? Leads people to a great big view of God and a great big desire to know Him more and great big joy in the gospel. The way to reach people, the way to disciple people, the way to mature people isn't by staying in the shallow end where the water goes up to your ankles just in case somebody struggles to swim. You know what? If somebody's struggling, we'll go in after them. That's fine. We need to get better at jumping in the deep end. Learning to swim. You don't learn to swim in the kiddie pool. Swim with Bildad if you're in the kiddie pool. So that's my concern. That's my hope. More Bible, more serious discipleship, more joy deeply rooted in the big things of our faith for the glory of God and the maturing of us as a people here. Bildad's not wrong until he is. And you're only going to know that if you know what's true and what's not. And so I would ask us right now just to commit, maybe even over the next week, to a more rigorous study of his word. We'll just commit to 1 week. 1 week of saying, I want to read my Bible with greater intention, with greater focus, with greater prayer before or after, that we might grow up into maturity. Would you do that? Would you do it with me? I'll do it right along with you. I can read my Bible more every day. I can pray harder every day. Let's do that together. Let's grow up into Christ, pressing on for the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you will give us a bigger view of you now. For a bigger view of you will lead to a greater desire for you. And when we desire you, you promise we will find you. When you are the desire of our heart, you will always give us more of yourself. And your riches and your mercy and your grace and the knowledge of you is unfathomable. We cannot reach bottom. So call us deeper into grace by calling us deeper into your word, by calling us deeper into faith. We pray that you will make us a more mature church. Give us an insatiable desire to hear from you and know you as you fully know us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Our Savior is a congregation located in Wheeling, Illinois. Our vision can be summed up in 4 words: building community, bringing Christ. To learn more about this vision and our hope for our neighborhood, visit us online at osefc.org.